Gospel of Luke, 23rd chapter. This is a portion of Luke's account of our Lord's crucifixion. Our text is verse 34, but I'll begin reading at verse 32. Luke 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. Amen. Let's seek the Lord. Show us favor again, O Lord, as we open your word. You've invited us to hear you, as you did Ezekiel long ago, so we would hear, if you'll but speak, through your servant, in this your holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Good Friday service this year, we followed a liturgy of the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. And of course, that's an appropriate liturgy on a Good Friday service as we are focusing on our Lord's experience of dying for us. You know that all the gospel accounts give us what, well, you could call it excruciating detail of our Lord's final hours. And that includes the things that he says as he hangs, still alive, on the cross. There are seven sayings that have been preserved for us of our Savior on the cross. And I'm far from the first one to find it interesting that there's seven. That's in the scriptures, a number of completeness. Now, no one gospel tells us all seven. So Luke records the first two. John records the third saying. Matthew and Mark both record the fourth saying. John records the fifth and the sixth. And Luke again records the seventh. But each gospel writer, in their own way, wants you to know something about what the Lord said while he was dying for us. Charles Spurgeon is reflecting on this fact. This was printed in your Good Friday bulletin. Spurgeon writes, "It was most fitting that every word of our Lord upon the cross should be gathered up and preserved. As not a bone of him shall be broken, so not a word shall be lost. The Holy Spirit took special care that each of the sacred utterances should be fittingly recorded. There is a fullness of meaning in each utterance which no man shall be able fully to bring forth. And when combined, they make up a vast deep of thought which no human line can fathom. Here, as elsewhere, we are constrained to say of our Lord, never man spake like this man." So it has seemed edifying to me. Been thinking about this for a little bit. On an occasional summer evening series to work through those seven sayings with you. Justin and I will be covering for each other this summer as vacations come, and I'll be preaching a few times in the evening. And when I'm preaching in the evening, I'll focus on these words on our Savior's lips. Because these words are our greatest insight into what was on his mind. He died for us. So taking up the first saying, we have, for the first part of our time, just some questions for our text to try to understand it, and then we'll have some meditations on our text. Here's the first question I want to ask of our text. When did our Lord say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? We can't pinpoint the time. Other sayings we actually can, but this saying we can't exactly pinpoint the time, but we do understand, comparing him to the others, it's the first thing he says, and Luke's telling of this certainly makes it seem as if Jesus is uttering these words even as his enemies nail him to the cross. Look at verse 33 again. When they came to the place, it's called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It's all captured in the word crucify, the grisly business of nailing condemned men to the place where they will slowly die on the cross. And Luke represents it as Jesus saying this in response to what is being done to him, and it's put in the present tense. He speaks of what they are doing as they nail him to the cross. So we understand our Lord to say this first, to say this even as he's being fixed to the cross. Second question for our text. Who is our Lord speaking of when he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do"? What we just said is true and right. Then the most obvious reference would be the soldiers. Those Roman soldiers who are carrying out yet another crucifixion. They have hard, cold, armor-clad instruments of his death. And they're the ones that are right there before his eyes. They're the ones that have been commissioned by Pilate to put him to death. They're the ones carrying out the sentence, just as they had with perhaps countless other Jewish criminals. So this unnamed Roman centurion and the men that are his execution squad, they are in those moments committing the most profane act of human history. It's they, though, who the text is referring to when it says they crucified him. It's the soldiers. It's they who the text will go on to say they divided his clothes. That's the most direct antecedent. Jesus prays for his literal executioners. But brothers and sisters, we have reason to think there was more than just the Romans on his mind when he prays this. They're not the only ones, after all, who have responsibility for what's happening to him. I want you to remember how Peter, preaching in the temple after the resurrection, speaks of this. He speaks to the Jews when he says, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And he's speaking to the Jews when he says, "You killed the author of life, God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." He goes on to say, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance." Peter's talking to Jews who had their own part in the day and the hour when Jesus was crucified. And surely if Peter recognizes this about the Jews, our Lord would have been recognizing this as well. And amid all the wickedness of those who clamored just moments ago for his death, there was a great deal of ignorance. Jesus is praying for, in other words, all those among his enemies who are bringing this about, but are doing so in ignorance. Now, that's about as good as we can do in answering our question. I'll just add, we also have reason to think that Jesus does not have in mind everyone who's responsible for his death. There is this distinction that's made in the Gospels. Some are part of that in ignorance, and there are others, oh, it was otherwise. John records Jesus as saying in one place, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Apparently there are some, we cannot parse it out, but there were some who did not do what they did in ignorance. Last question of our text. What is Jesus asking for when he prays, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do"? The most obvious thing is that he's asking God not to hold against them this most heinous of all crimes that they're in that moment committing. He's saying, "Lord, don't bring upon them what they justly deserve for this that they do. Pardon them. Forgive them." But we really can't take too narrow a view of what Jesus is praying for. Seems pretty clear he's praying for something more than just what I've said. His forgiveness comes as a package, real, true forgiveness by the Father of sinners. It's a package deal. He's praying nothing less than salvation rather than damnation for those who are murdering him. We know this because God simply cannot, and be true to himself, forgive anyone apart from the blood of Christ. That's the doctrine of justification. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. One of our Puritan fathers says, when he says forgive, he means also convert them. For where there is no conversion, there can be no remission. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is seeking from the Father salvation for his murderous enemies. Now, this is all very amazing. It will lead us to our meditations. What can we learn? Again, I have three things. Let's learn three things from this first of our Lord's final words. Let's learn first from our Lord's inclination and ability to see ignorance amid wickedness. Isn't it our tendency when we see wickedness, we see not a little of it, to put the worst construction on it? We feel entitled to do this. Wickedness is wickedness, after all, we think. When we're confronted with wickedness, isn't it true we impute the most despicable motives? So very often you'd think Jesus had some entitlement to do the same. But our Lord recognizes in all the cruelty and brutality that he is suffering from his enemies, they don't understand who they have in their hands. But that doesn't make them innocent. Jesus is not saying, "Father, remember, they're not guilty because they don't understand." No, he's praying for their forgiveness Sin is transgression of the law of God, and even when there's ignorance, when God's law is broken, there's guilt. Damnable guilt. Ignorance doesn't bring innocence. But ignorance does have something to do with the degree of guilt a man has before God. Those who are fully aware of the implications of their actions and voluntarily do them anyway, these incur the greater guilt. And those who are ignorant or misguided in their actions, they have the lesser guilt. The Apostle Paul seems to be reflecting on this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. We judge men, we, so often by the light we have. God judges men by the light they have. They all have light. There's guilt among all sinners. Jesus is setting us an example here. Here's the relevance of that. A couple of things in this first meditation. Brothers and sisters, the ignorance of the wicked should put a check on our fury at the wickedness in our world. There should be something that checks us. If nothing else, the voice of our Lord from the cross, as he's being nailed there, when we're confronted with wickedness in the world, is there room in your heart for a kind of pity? Those that you see in the news, those that you encounter in the apparatus of your company, perhaps those that you suffer wicked things from, is there room in your heart for the realization they don't know? They're ignorant. You'd think Jesus would have a little holy, righteous anger just now. He has pity. Because he has the capacity and the inclination to see ignorance in the midst of wickedness. I think you'll have opportunity to see that very soon this week. Very soon. Second thing it points out, for our own humbling, we who have so much knowledge, we would find it fearful to sin against the Christ. I'm just pointing out here that if anyone in this room were to turn from Christ, maybe I should say, never come to him, would Christ be able to say these words of you? They don't know. They don't understand. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We weren't sure exactly which of the Jews would qualify for the ones sinning in ignorance and which of them would not qualify because they know full well what they're doing. We don't have the ability. God can do that. We can't do that. But we can say we would be among those who knew, wouldn't we? We know who the Christ is. When we sin against him, we sin knowingly. So let's learn from our Lord's inclination and his ability to see ignorance amid wickedness. Number two, let's learn from our Lord's capacity to love and forgive his enemies. Now, Jesus is just practicing what he preached. You've heard that it was said, he had said to his disciples, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus has taught his disciples to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them. And now he's doing what he told them they had to do. You know this, I trust, but my preaching, whatever you think of it, is always better than my life. I preach the word. I preach what God calls us to. It's always better than my life. I assure you. Jesus preaches and lives perfectly. Same. And so notice that he's forgiving those who've not even sought his forgiveness. He's not waiting till they ask for it. Note to self. Are you waiting for somebody? Are you waiting for that person that's wronged you? Humble themselves as they should, to come to you as they should, to beg you for forgiveness. Let's just say, as they should. What are you waiting for? Jesus doesn't wait. The hammers are still in their hands, as we have imagined it. Notice also our Lord is forgiving and wants God's forgiveness for these sinners. It's not as if Jesus is simply saying, Lord, don't pound them now. Just wait until the last day. I don't know. Sometimes I think we can forgive our enemies that way. We can say, you know what? You're getting it. You're going to get it. I'm content to wait. Okay. But Jesus' example is that he's actually seeking God's favor. And those he's suffering from, what a test of love for our enemies. Listen to Thomas Manton, Puritan. The love of Christ is greater than we can think or understand, much less express. If we are afflicted with any pain, the teeth or the head or the eyes, we're so overcome with a sense of it, we can think of nothing else. We neither admit the visit of friends, nor will we trouble ourselves with any business. Our pain so wholly engrosses and takes up our minds and thoughts. But Jesus Christ, in the midst of his agonies and painful sufferings, remembers not only friends, but enemies, and is concerned for their salvation. Our Lord's ability to see ignorance amid wickedness, we are learning from that. Our Lord's capacity to love and forgive even enemies, we're learning from that. And now let's learn from a third thing. Let's take heart, brothers and sisters, at our Lord's zeal to serve as a mediator between God and sinners. Don't we love Romans 8 for telling us of God's of our Lord Jesus' current intercession for us at God's right hand? We love Romans 8 for so many reasons, this one among them. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We love that. Our Savior is praying right now. For us, forgive him, forgive her. But Luke wants us to know he doesn't wait till heaven to begin his intercession. What he does on the cross, could there be a more vivid picture for us of what he's doing for us now? That should be unspeakably encouraging to you. So let me try to encourage you with some questions. Again, is there a greater crime in the cosmos than the one that was committed that day, that hour, against Christ? Jesus seeks a pardon for that crime from the Father. Have you committed so great a crime as that? Oh, I know you've committed many crimes. You've never nailed Christ to the cross. Whatever you've committed, why would you begin to think that it's so unforgivable? If Jesus prayed for his enemies as they impaled him on his deathbed cross, don't you think he's praying for you, his friend, his child, from the place of glory in heaven? If he can pray out of agony, surely he prays for you in all the comforts of glory. This word from old John Flavel is for you who are struggling to be convinced that you can be forgiven. How pensive do the dear children of God sometimes sit after their lapse into sin? Will God ever pardon me? Will he be reconciled again? May I hope for his face to be to me as in former times? Pensive soul, if you did but know the largeness, the tenderness, the freeness of that grace which yearns over enemies and has given thousands and tens of thousands of pardons to the worst of sinners, you would not sink at that rate. Our Lord says this from the cross, and it's remembered, and it's recorded for us. And it's recorded surely, not just to convict and to instruct, but to encourage us. We may be forgiven. We may. You think our Lord's prayers were answered? We've been talking about what was on his mind and how he uttered this prayer, revealing what was on his mind. Do you think they were answered? Do you think this prayer was answered? Well, the gospel accounts tell us at least some things about what happens to these soldiers. You know, the soldiers settle down after the deed is done and they keep guard over his body. There's 6 hours of dying that our Lord has to do. At the very last, as he gives up his spirit and is gone, the ground under the feet of the soldiers rocks and shakes, and so badly that rocks are split in two, and the soldiers are struck with fear and the knowledge that something supernatural has just happened. Luke records for us in verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Matthew adds even more. He says, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Sounds like answered prayer to me. As if God wouldn't answer his son's prayer. Even in the case of the Jews, for whom Jesus prays, you know what happens when Peter preaches that most famous of sermons in Acts chapter 2. He tells them, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men this Jesus." And then we read, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." It seemed that our Lord, even in the midst of his agonies, is a pretty good intercessor. And his prayers for you will be likewise answered as he prays, "Forgive." We're instructed by our Lord's ability and inclination to see ignorance a amid weakness, or rather wickedness. We're humbled, or should be, by our Lord's capacity to love and forgive his enemies. We're unspeakably heartened by his zeal to serve as a mediator between God the Father and you and me as sinners. So with these words of the Savior from the cross still ringing in our ears, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. How shall we come to Christ on the cross, as it were, tonight in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? My summons to you this afternoon is to come to Christ at the table to be sealed in precisely two experiences of forgiveness. First, the forgiveness of your sins by the Father in answer to our Lord's Prayer. That's what he intends as you come to the table, to have sealed to you the assurance that you are forgiven, not merely because you've sought it, but because our Lord Jesus has sought it on your behalf. But sealed in a second experience of forgiveness, not just the forgiveness of your sins by the Father in answer to our Lord's Prayer, but the forgiveness that you extend to others in imitation of our Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Supper can seal that grace to your heart as well. As you come, think not only of what you have received by way of forgiveness, but think of what the one who prays for you to forgive would have you give. It may even be to give to someone who's coming forward with you. Maybe to that other person that comes to your mind as I speak right now, that you found yourself unable to forgive. May the sacrament seal in us both of those experiences of forgiveness. Forgiveness received and forgiveness given. Those two experiences of forgiveness, going from forgiven to forgiving, they can be sealed to us in the supper even now. Amen. Let's take a moment to ready ourselves for such blessing. As my brothers come forward to serve you, let's ready ourselves to come together to the table. I'll close our time of silent prayer in just a moment. Take, Lord Jesus, much, much more time than we have today or even in this life fully to fathom the heart that would say these things. You're glorious in our eyes, Lord Jesus. And we would first receive from the Father through you this very forgiveness that you seek for us. We ask you to seal that to our hearts as we eat and drink and by faith receive your body and blood, you crucified for us. But also, Lord Jesus, we ask that our readiness, our resolve, our new or renewed commitment to forgive those who've wronged us, friend or foe, would likewise be sealed at this supper tonight. That you will melt our hearts by your own forgiveness of us. We would leave more forgiving when we've come. And we will praise you, Lord Jesus, who clothes us with yourself. We pray in your name. Amen.